All right, it's going to be Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 7 to 17. This is the second part of a sermon I've entitled, A Woman, a Dragon, and a Child. And here's what it says. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for times and half a times from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Orson Welles was an American actor with a long and distinguished movie career. But even before that, he was famous, or maybe we should say infamous, for something that took place when he was a radio announcer. Back in 1938, Welles was working for CBS Radio, doing a program called the Mercury Theater of the Air. And it was October 30th. They were doing their Halloween program, and Welles and his crew decided to perform an adaptation of H.G. Wells, no relation, his book, The War of the Worlds. And so what they did was they converted this 40-year-old novel into a fake news bulletin describing a Martian invasion in Grover City, New Jersey. The Martians, which were coming out of the spaceship, were described as having long green tentacles with leathery skin and a ray gun. Now, the radio stations which broadcast the program were actually small, and there weren't that many people who heard the program. But some of those who did were convinced that there was an actual invasion taking place. Some others who came in later thought maybe it was a German invasion. Of course, this was the time right before World War II. So some local police departments were called by a number of people wanting either to confirm or have them deny what they had heard on the radio. Now, the whole thing would have just died off with probably nothing more than a few chuckles and some eye rolling, but the newspapers got wind of the incident. And splashed across the pages the next day were headlines that said things like this: Radio fake scares nation. Country is swept by hysteria over a Martian invasion. Nation in panic after a radio drama taken for fact. Story started to spread like wildfire, claiming that many people had nervous breakdowns and others committed suicide. Panic and pandemonium broke out and across the entire nation. And as a result, some called for investigations and legal actions were taken against people. Orson Welles and CBS. There were several lawsuits. Only one of them actually succeeded. It was a man who had saved enough money to buy a pair of shoes, but because of the fear of the Martian invasion, he spent that on a train ticket to get out of town, and he was reimbursed by CBS for the cost of the shoes. Now, despite the truth of the incident, the idea that nationwide panic broke out became the stuff of urban legend. It goes in the same category as all the alligators in the sewers in New York and the razor blades that have been stuck in apples during Halloween. An interesting footnote to the story, though, according to the London Telegraph newspaper, back in 1949, Leonardo Paez and Eduardo Alcaraz produced a Spanish version of Wells' 1938 novel and did a similar stunt in Ecuador. The broadcast actually did set off a panic there. And Quito police were and fire brigades were rushed out to fight the supposed alien invasion, which didn't appear. But after it was revealed the broadcast was fiction, a real panic broke out, a riot. And they went to the station and burned it to the ground. And the man who actually had scripted it, both his fiancé and his nephew were killed in the melee. And so, evidently it was a little bit more than what they expected. Now, I have to tell you, I don't think we have to worry about an invasion from Mars. But there is an invasion of our planet that's talked about here in chapter 12 of Revelation. It's an invasion that will take place after a war that occurs in the heavens. And it will result in a great persecution for Israel and also for the followers of Christ. Well, today we want to look at the rest of this chapter to understand the origin and the significance of this coming cosmic battle and how it relates to the end time event. So why don't we join in prayer and ask God for our grace as we get into this. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. This is a very contested passage, but I think I've understood it correctly. And so help me to explain it and people to grasp it, and then for us to apply it to our hearts and minds so that we know we've been in the presence of the Lord and He's spoken to us through His Word. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things I find in the text. First of all, there's a war that's waged. That's verses 7 and 9, a war that's waged. Secondly, there's a victory that's celebrated. And that's 10 to 12. And finally, wrath that is endured. And that's 13 to 17. You know, speaking of wars, really the record of mankind seems to be one long account of constant wars, doesn't it? Just occasionally interrupted by momentary an occasional peace. The pages of history, if you look at them, are just tracked with bloody footprints. And we see that that man, because he's not at peace with God, is not at peace with each other as well. But you know, above and beyond all the wars and the rumors of wars, the espionage and the intrigue that we see in this earth, there's another realm, a spiritual one, where intense battles take place between angelic beings and the forces of evil, in effect, which are shown in the world as a result. You know, in the book of Daniel, you remember that? The angel came to Daniel, the prophet encouraging him, saying, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understanding this, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. And I came in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to you and your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." Now later on, this angel tells him he's going to go back. And when he does, he's going to have to face the prince of Greece. And it's not the case that the angel is here speaking about human rulers. How could they in any way stop an angel? The idea is that beyond and above these human rulers, there are demonic forces in place that impeded him from coming and responding to Daniel's answer for prayer. Isn't that interesting? Because it makes you wonder how many of our prayers are held back by forces we never saw. And by the way, it's when you pray that you enter into that battle. More than any other time. You recall that Paul told us, he said, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." What he's arguing is that ultimately it's not this political party or your co-worker that's the enemy. It's demonic forces outside and above and beyond, which influence much of what goes on in the world. The Bible indicates that it's not only that these nations are influenced, but at times even controlled by demons who do their master's bidding. He who is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. Now, that's not hard to believe when you think about totalitarian regimes like North Korea, is it? Horrendous evil is done there. The three Kims have been worshipped as gods now for the last 60 years. But I think it's just as true for sophisticated Western countries like the United States and those countries in Europe. I mean, is it not true that though we don't bow to actual idols, we still offer up our children as burnt offerings to to Moloch, except for we call it being pro-choice. You recall that I mentioned to some of you that when I was in college, I checked out a book. It was written by a man who was a missionary in China. And when he was there, in the early 1900s, he came across people who were demon-possessed at times, and he would cast them out. I thought it was interesting when he told the story that he said some of the demons he was able to cast out and other ones he couldn't. And he gave no explanation for why that was true, which I think, in my mind, authenticated that he was giving a real account, not just puffing himself in any way. But he said there was one occasion when he cast out this demon, and as the demon left, it said something along the lines like this: "I'm leaving, but today we have achieved a great victory that will set the world on fire." I didn't think much of it at the time, but a few days later, the news report came in that the Archduke Francis Ferdinand of Austria had been assassinated by a Serbian anarchist. And that bullet really was the shot that was fired and heard around the world, which ended up in the coming of the and the development of the First World War, which the second one actually came out of. And so the result of 20 million deaths, or another 7 million casualties just from the First World War. You know, I've read a number of books on Hitler and the Nazis, and what I found that was interesting is, again and again, you'll find, from people who are secular in their outlook, that they'll point out that Hitler was involved in the occult. Did you know, for instance, when the Russians finally went into Berlin, one of the things that they found were a bunch of dead Tibetans in Nazi uniforms? If you're familiar with the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, Hitler did think along those lines of getting holy men and occult forces to help him. Is it, you know, interesting that a lot of the people who talk about hearing Hitler, you know, the eyewitnesses who were there with it, he said he cast a spell over the whole crowd. It was so mesmerizing. Maybe it wasn't him who was casting the spell. Maybe it was the Prince of Germany, a demon far above Hitler. Well, the events in history are the result of actions taking place elsewhere in another realm. And this truth is implied in a number of places in the Scripture, not least of here, as it is here in Revelation 12. Listen again as we start reading in verse 7. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven." You know, in the popular mind, you know, what is Satan, when the devil is mentioned, what does that connote? Well, a guy in a red suit with a, you know, horns and a pitchfork, and he's sitting in hell waiting for people to come down with flames burning all around him. Now, it's not true that Satan is in hell. If we mean by hell, the lake of fire. Did you know that there's no person yet in the lake of fire? When a person dies as an unbeliever, they go to be in a place called the abyss, more or less a holding tank until the final judgment. And we know that because it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire at the end. Hades is just another name for that. And so he's not there. Where is he? Well, at times he's shown on earth, like when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. We're warned that our enemy, the devil, is like a prowling lion who goes all around looking for someone to devour. But strangely enough, he's also shown as being in heaven. Remember the book of Job? The opening chapter? It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them." So he's got the angels coming before God and Satan coming with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth." Well, evidently he's on the earth and walking on it. "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And you know how the story goes. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his flocks. The house collapsed on the children, killed them all. Well, so Satan and the demons have access to both heaven and earth. On earth, they stir up trouble. And in heaven, they make accusations against God's people. But what do you suppose it's like? You know, I was thinking as I was preparing my sermon, I said, what do you suppose it's like for the saints in heaven when Satan arrives? I mean, is there a cold wind that blows through the throne room? Does it suddenly get dark in the corner? Does everyone say, boo, hiss, boo, hiss? Are they glad to see him go? Does a dread fill their hearts? They need not be fearful, because they're in the presence of Christ Himself, who is their advocate and their protector. Well, here, in this meeting between these two angelic forces, it comes to blows. Now, I don't know how angels wage war. Maybe you have an idea on that, huh? What weapons do they use? What strategies do they employ? We don't know any of that. But it's clear from these verses that they do wage war against the demons. And whereas angels may have sometimes been on the losing side, here they're certainly going to come out on top. Leading this band of warriors is Michael, the head of the holy angels, who's able to defeat Satan and his minions and force them out of heaven once for all. In verse 9 it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. He and his angels were thrown down with him. John wants us to know for sure who this person is he's talking about. He's the dragon. He calls him the serpent of old. That brings us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, it's interesting. There's a passage in Ezekiel that's speaking of the king of Tyre. But as it goes on, it's obvious it can't be just the king of Tyre. It talks about his arrogance and all of this. And then it talks about how this person was the covering cherub. Well, cherub means angel. Covering means the top one. But then it says you were there in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of God. Now that's interesting because that means before the fallen state of Satan, he was there in the garden. Was there a garden there before Adam and Eve? How long? You know, that's, boy, it's puzzling on that one. John goes on to refer to him as the devil. It means slander. By the way, you have to expect that if you're going to witness for Christ. If you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to stand for righteousness in your culture, they're going to slander you. He also calls him Satan, which means adversary, our great enemy. You know, a couple days ago, I was down at the Minneapolis Institute of Art. They had the 500th display and exhibition celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so when you went through there, they had all these cool artifacts. There were handwritten notes by Martin Luther. There was this big gown that was worn by one of the bishops at that time. It was 500 years old. They had this very strange thing. It was a leather hood with like a horn coming out of it. And guys, it was just, you know, look. And when I was there, somebody asked one of the tour guides, they said, have you ever seen Star Wars? They thought it looked a lot like that. And they said, well, that was because they were dealing with the plague. And they put like aromatic resins inside of that with the hope that that would break up the germs that they thought they were inhaling and causing them to die. So we're walking around looking at the woodcuts and the pictures and all that. But the one thing I was looking for, and I don't know if I saw it, was an inkwell. An inkwell? Yeah. It's reported that Martin Luther, on one occasion when he was working on translating the Bible, he said that he actually saw Satan over in the corner. And he threw this inkwell against him, splattered on the wall. I don't know if that's an apocryphal story or not, but I do know this. Because of who Luther was and the importance he had in the world at that time, there is no doubt in my mind that Satan really did appear to him and worked against him. You remember it was that same Martin Luther who wrote these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. This prince of darkness grim is the one that John says deceives the whole world, using false religion and anti-Christian philosophies. He's deceived and damned millions through Islam and Hinduism, and enslaved and murdered even more through communism and fascism. And yet we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fall him. And of course, that word is the word of God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, after reflecting on his experience in the camps and all the evil things that happened under communism, made the comment that one word of truth is more powerful than all the armies of the world. One word of truth. You've heard of Custer's Last Stand? Well, here we have Satan's last stand in heaven. He loses the cosmic battle, and so he's kicked out of heaven and he lands down on earth. And the outcome of this heavenly battle sends the inhabitants of heaven into songs of praise. And that's what we see in the next section here. The victory celebrated. Now, you ever heard that phrase? This calls for a celebration. When would you hear that? Maybe when a wife tells her husband she's finally pregnant after years of trying. Or when the husband tells his wife, I got that promotion that I was hoping for. Or after the game, when the local team wins the state championship. You know, victories, especially those achieved after a long time and at great cost, should be celebrated. Here the victory celebration comes in heaven after God's enemies are swept out of the heavenly realm. We read in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Why are they celebrating? First of all, because they understand that Satan being cast down is a signal that the kingdom of God is just on the horizon. The kingdom that we have been praying for, we're supposed to pray for daily, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're also rejoicing because they no longer have to listen to the accusation and the slander of the devil. I have a question. Who do you suppose he's slandering? Well, we're told our brethren, they're meaning they're believers, probably those who are still on earth, maybe those who are in heaven. But what do you accuse them of? I mean, if Satan is in heaven and you're a believer and God says, consider my servant so-and-so, what would Satan maybe say? No doubt, he would accuse us of inconsistencies and hypocrisy at times, wouldn't he? He might point out in David's case that he was an adulterer and a murderer. In Peter's case, that he was a traitor. In Luther's case, that he had too sharp a tongue. I mean, couldn't the devil find cause, valid cause, in your life and mine to slander us? But the response to be made is not to deny, but to admit that we're guilty on all accounts. But that our case has been rightfully dismissed because the punishment the holy law demands has been meted out on another, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And that's what John is alluding to in his first epistle when he writes these words, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate, which means a defense attorney, Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the payment, the satisfaction for our sins. And not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. And how do these believers at that time, how did they prove out that their faith was genuine? A genuine justifying faith. They proved it by trusting Him even in the midst of trying circumstances. And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. See, that's the first thing. You know, people, we do the Bible studies, and especially the people who are not saved yet but under conviction and know they're not saved. It's so common for them to think, I need to get my life in order so I can become a Christian. Get rid of my sins so I can start following. But you know, that's like saying, I need to get in shape so I can go to the gym. Or get healthy so I can go to the doctor. It's not possible to turn our lives around before we're forgiven. The starting point has to be the blood of the Lamb. But past that, they continued trusting Christ's death for them. They continued to witness to the truth concerning Christ in a world filled of lies and falsehoods. Jesus said that the deception at that time is going to be so great that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. In other words, He will keep them from being deceived. And the third thing is by being willing to be martyred rather than to give up their life or give in because of the pressure. Why, that's hard to do, isn't it? To stand for the truth when we're mocked, ridiculed, excluded, and excoriated. I looked that one up so I could give you a definition in case you didn't know. It means to be censured or severely criticized. That requires strong conviction and a stout faith, doesn't it? But to do so when the whole world is asking questions like who is the beast and who can wage war against them? Well, those are going to be times to try the souls of men and women. Many professed believers will be tried and found wanting, but the real believers will come out tried, tested, and true. And the proof of that genuine faith, which is more precious than gold, will be a reason to celebrate. And so they say, for this reason rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time left. You know, there's a really, really strange feature about wickedness and people engage in it. Quite often, when they know they're getting close to being caught, they actually increase the number of sins. I had a guy worked with years ago. His name was Mike. And he wasn't a believer. He's kind of a rough character. I was taking the opportunity to witness to him. And I said, Mike, I have a question for you. If you knew you had one day to live, 24 hours, what would you do? He said, I'd go find a black man and kill him. I said, what? He said, I'd go find a black man and kill him. Isn't that weird? He had 24 hours. And I told him, and you'd be facing God. What would you do? That's what he said. And a bunch of the guys who were around there laughed. But I took them aside afterwards and I said, you know, Mike, they're all laughing, but I know you're telling the truth, aren't you? He said, that's exactly what I'd do. The Nazis, when they knew that the war was lost, increased the number of Jews that they were killing. And Satan here, even though he knows his time is short, that it's coming to an end, he increases the persecution of God's people. Every persecuted act that he performs, every persecuting act that he performs is something he's going to be punished for, and yet he increases it. Such is the madness of sin. Well, the last thing we see is the wrath that's endured by some of the people on the earth on that time, verses 13 to 19. It says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down from the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, which has been prepared, where she will be nourished for time and half a times from the presence of the serpent. You know, we touched on these interpreted issues last week. You know, I showed from the scripture and logic that the woman here is not Mary. And it's not the church, but it's Israel. That very nation that Paul bemoaned because despite all of the benefits that they had, they were still unbelieving and it broke his heart. He said this. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he lists out the benefits that they had who are Israelites. To whom belong the adoption and the sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, and from whom the Christ according to the flesh, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So it was Israel, the very people of God, that he had prepared to receive his son, who reject him as their Messiah. But the question that has to be asked is, does that mean that God has written him off? Is that it for that nation? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if the transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? I was watching again last night. I got my sermon done early. I love watching YouTube videos on people's testimony. Because if you're depressed and you're thinking, oh, goodness sakes, how many people do we have in church today? I witnessed the people. It doesn't do any good. My mom yelled at me. She doesn't want to go to the Bible study. On and on and on. You got to watch these things because all of a sudden you feel good again. You're like, God does great things. Just hasn't done all of them for me lately. By the way, I want to tell you something. When we get to heaven, when we're fully sanctified, any blessing that God has given to anybody will bring joy to us. If you get to heaven, you can't possibly lose. So I'm watching these testimonies of these different people. And first of all, Jewish people are always funny. And so, you know, they're humorous as they're telling it. And, you know, and then some of it's very emotional. One girl talked about how her dad got so angry. Her cousin came over and said, you know, give him the New Testament. She said, you know, when we're kids, we're told, never, ever, ever look at that Bible. That New Testament, that's for the Gentile. That'll poison your mind. So it's just ingrained in us. You know, for them to open that up is like looking at, something you're not supposed to be looking at. And she said, you know, I picked it up and I started reading it. And I thought, what? This seems really Jewish. And she said, I started thinking, hold it. This seems very Jewish. And it kind of matches up with our scripture. Had they been hiding something from us? Well, they had been hiding something from her. Story after story. And what caught me was two or three of the people. They said, you know, I went to this church.
One guy in particular said, I went to this church and, you know, these people, actually, here's where it started. He was selling things door to door. Like encyclopedias or wherever it was. And he said, we were down in North Carolina. And he said, you know, that's the Bible Belt. And here I'm a Jewish kid selling stuff so I can make money for college. And so we had to find a place to live. So what we did was just ask the people, would you take me and my three friends in and put us up for the summer? And he said, you know, a lot of people were polite, but no. And one family said, sure, we'll do that. And I said, I called my mom and I said, you know, and I told them that, you know, they started talking about Jesus. I'm like, well, it's good that you're there, but don't talk to him about Jesus. He said, but you know, I watched these people and they were so genuine. And they talked about God like they knew him. Like he was, he said, you know, one time we went on this trip, like a youth group thing or whatever. They invited me along and he said, we're on the bus and the guy's praying. He said, Lord, don't let us get into any accidents today and keep us from getting sunburned. And I thought to myself, what kind of God cares about people getting sunburned? And how do these people know a God like that? And he said, and I was jealous of them. What did Paul say? He said, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Israel, jealous. Paul expected the final redemption of Israel will come someday, and they will put their faith in the Messiah. But he doesn't spell out in Romans chapter 9 to 11 how that's going to occur. You find that elsewhere in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look up those verses, but I'll just give you a rundown of some things that were related to it. First of all, Israel will enter into a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist. Perhaps enticed by the opportunity to rebuild the temple. That's talked about in Daniel chapter 9, 27 and 28. Halfway through this period, the Antichrist is going to break this agreement and reveal himself as the lawless one, take his seat in the temple and demand to be worshipped by the whole world as God. At that time, the greatest persecution of the Jews will begin and it'll last for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And evidently, at least some of those people in Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem, will know, either have heard or know, have been taught maybe by those two prophets, about the prophecy of Jesus, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee, and these leave the city. The wilderness they flee to is the one spoken of here in our text in verse 14, where it says, but two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly in the wilderness to her place. Now, some of the commentators ask this question. They say, is this talking about like an airlift? With, you know, jets. And, you know, that's not as foolish as what it may sound. And back in 1991, there was persecution of the Falasha Jews in Ethiopia. And so the Israelis implemented what they called Operation Solomon. It was a covert Israeli military operation to airlift Ethiopian Jews to Israel. Nonstop flights of 35 Israeli aircraft, including Israel Air Force C-130s and Boeing 747s, transported, listen to this, 14,325 Ethiopian Jews in 36 hours. And there were no peanuts on that flight, I can tell you. But I think the imagery is actually taken from the book of Exodus. You remember God, after he delivered the people, he said, you know, I was the one who lifted you up on eagle's wings and redeemed you. Some speculate this place is probably the southern city in Jordan of Petra. It's an ancient city cut out in the rock. It's a great tourist attraction. They say that that place could be held off by just a few people because there's only one narrow gorge that you can come through to get to it. But we're told here that she was nourished for time and half a times from the presence of the serpent. I take that to be the last 3.5 years, the time that Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And who are these people? Well, is it the 144,000 we read about earlier? I think that's likely. Are they saved at this point? If they are, it's probably through the preaching of those two prophets in the first 3.5 years. If not, they must have known at least something to escape. And notice that they're nourished. They're taken care of. It reminds us of the story of the children of Israel in the desert, doesn't it? God fed a manna from heaven. Do you think he's going to do that again? Or perhaps he'll provide for them in some other miraculous way, like God provided for Elijah through the ravens who brought him bread and meat. How God does this, we don't know, but special care will be given to this group of Israelis who will be protected from the wrath of the dragon. Indeed, he does try to destroy him, because we look in verse 15, it says, and the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away in the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Whether this is a literal flood or not, I don't know. Maybe it's a military attack. Some way Satan's going to try to attack them, and he'll be thwarted by God in a miraculous way. By the way, in Micah chapter 7, verse 15, God says this. He says, speaking of the last days, in those days to come, it'll be like in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show you miracles. But more important, folks, than the supernatural care that God's going to show is going to be the tender mercy that he reveals at that time to his people. You know, speaking of those end times and God's intention and what he's going to do with them, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says this, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Now listen to this line. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel." And by the way, that's the chapter that ends promising a new covenant with the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. But before Israel enters that covenant, there's going to be an intense period of suffering that comes at the hands of the Antichrist, instigated by the dragon, Satan. Well, this portion of the nation will be protected by God from the rage of the dragon. But I want you to notice that not all of God's people will be. Look at the last verse there. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, who are these? Are they Jews? Perhaps. Maybe they're Gentiles. We know they must be Christians because it says not only do they keep the commandments of God, but they hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would not be true of any Jewish person who's not embraced the Messiah. I don't have time to deal with the whole question here about the rapture and when that occurs, whether this is a church or not, but I want to tell you at least this much. There are going to be Christians on the earth at this time, as evidenced by the fact that the dragon goes out to wage war against them when he fails to swallow up the woman. You know, there's radical Muslims. They have a proverb. I don't know if you ever heard of this. After Saturday comes Sunday. Ever heard that? After Saturday comes Sunday. What it means is after we're done slaughtering the Saturday people, meaning the Jews, we're going to slaughter the Sunday people, meaning the Christians. Is that what's going to go on in those days? All the nations surrounding Israel are Muslim nations. You know, the end times events are centered in the Middle East, which is predominantly Muslim. If these things were to happen in our day, there's no way that it wouldn't involve Islam. Perhaps not only Islam, but other religions. Perhaps a conglomerate of religions. If you listen to the Pope's pronouncements lately, you got 200 religious leaders together talking about all the things that they can agree on. Perhaps the Antichrist Christ will use that religion combined with others to deceive the world. It's interesting to see how many Islamic ideas of end times mesh with the biblical ideas, but they're absolutely opposite of them. Well, I also think it's interesting that in Islam, the Muslims are told that Jesus will come back at the end of the age. Did you know that? But when he comes back, he's going to slaughter all the Jews. We also think Jesus is going to come back and have something to do with the Jews. He's going to save them all. Notice both teach that God has big plans for the Jews, but how different those plans are. I'm going to give you three things in conclusion here. Three things. Three things to marvel at. First of all, marvel at the providential care of our God. There's going to be water that flows out of a rock. It's probably going to be manna that comes from heaven. Not only in protecting the remnant of Israel, but also the remnant of true believers in the church. You know, inside of Israel as a nation, there was always a smaller group that were the genuine believers. And inside of the church today, it's only a smaller group who are the genuine believers. So here's the second one. Marvel at the tender mercies of our God, not only in calling Israel back to himself, but in calling you as a believer. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Odder still if you think for a while that he would choose you, a dirty Gentile. We who are far off have now been brought near. We who are the descendants of pagans and idol worshippers are now the people of the living God. Think of your own testimony and the way God called you. Think of your relatives and friends who experienced many of the same things and were never called. Think of the great tender mercy that God has shown, not only to his ancient people, but his people today. And here's the last one. Marvel at the sovereign control of our God, who uses even his enemies to ultimately fulfill his purposes. Even his enemies are used to fulfill his purposes. So here's what I'm saying. There is a war for the world, one that's going to take place in the heavenlies and affect the events on this globe. But we know which side wins, because God always wins. Awesome. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we know not only the battle plan, but the outcome of the war. And so we can fight the fight of faith confident that whatever we see around us, whatever disappointments we have in life and ministry, whatever setbacks and hardships, it's not in vain. And we're on the winning side. And Jesus who died will be satisfied, and heaven and earth will be one. And Father, I am convinced when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked by how much good you did through the prayers we offered up, the money we gave, and our feeble efforts to witness and to stand for truth. Father, we thank you that we have the power of your word, that we have the indwelling of your spirit, and that we have the righteousness of Christ. We don't need anything more than that, because that's sufficient. Give us grace in all these things and help us trust you for whatever comes. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing the song together.